Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this part of our service. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for what has led up to this point. And we trust and have confidence that what will proceed from this point will also continue to be shrouded and enveloped in your Holy Spirit. I pray, oh God, that as I have been preparing the sermons, and I pray, oh God, that you continue to do work inside of me. It's a tough subject matter when we talk about faith and confidence, because even at those most critical moments where we don't think we're good enough or whatnot, we still have these questions. And then, like a flood, your Spirit comes in and says, yeah, but it's not about you. It's about me. And so, like in all the other areas of our lives that we're encouraged to do that, we, as a people of God, come before you this morning doing just that. Claiming and receiving and embracing that it's not about us, it's about you. I pray, God, that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing to you. For you, O God, are our rock and our redeemer. What is from you, O God, may it stick to our hearts. What is not from you, allow it to fall to the ground and shatter. All for your glory, all for your kingdom, I pray. Amen. I usually read the passage of Scripture before I begin preaching, but I'm not going to do that today because I want to walk through the passage. That doesn't mean that you don't pull out your own Bibles or the Bible next to you and open up to the Gospel of Mark, which is the second book of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark. If you get to Luke, you've gone too far. Matthew, Mark. Go to chapter 10, and we will start today walking through a passage beginning at verse 17. It's a very familiar passage, and because it's so familiar, it becomes so easy to just kind of stay on the surface. Today, I want you to join me on going behind the scenes a little bit, taking a deeper look at what might be happening in not only this rich young ruler's heart, but also in the disciples' heart, and to frame it in such a way that it gives us encouragement or an example of how we should practice our faith also. So let me give you a little bit of the setting. Jesus and his disciples are in the northern part of Israel, and they've been there for some time. Jesus has done a lot of his teaching here in this part of Israel, in northern Israel. And it's time to leave. And so, like any long vacation or any time away, there's a lot of things that need to be done. Bags that need to be gathered and things like that. Just the things that need to be done to go out of town. So this preparation part has taken place maybe for the last day or so, or as this preparation. Now they are on their way out of town. Specifically, they are setting out on their journey. And this man, on their way out of the city, this man runs up to Jesus, kneels before him, and asks this question. Now, we don't know a lot, or ask Jesus a question. Now, we don't know a lot about this man. He enters quickly, and as quickly as he enters, he leaves. He's off the scene. And there's not really much else written about this man. When we look at the other gospel writers, we start to get a full picture of who this guy was. He was a man of great wealth. Luke tells us that he was a ruler, so he certainly had influence, and he certainly had respect in other people's eyes, in the public's eyes, in the community around him. He's a rich young ruler, and this is just about all we know about him. We don't even know his name. The encounter that we have with him is so brief that we don't even have his name. Now think about it. When you go back to John chapter 3 and you look at this encounter that Nicodemus had with Jesus, it's a really brief encounter, but we know Nicodemus. We know his name. This man, seems so insignificant in the trajectory of the Gospels that we don't even get told his name. They're not really concerned about his life, nothing about his family, whether or not he has children, who or what he's a ruler over, or even how he got his wealth or such great status at a young age. But the gospel writers are more concerned about why this unnamed man came to Jesus than really about how he got to where he was in the status of his life. And so reading between the lines, we just get this glimpse of this internal struggle behind the scenes. We get this glimpse of an internal struggle. It's a struggle that's going on inside of him that brought him to Jesus, is what's convinced him that he had to see Jesus. I imagine throughout the time that he was watching Jesus before Jesus had left, he tried to muster up enough courage to go see him at many other times, but found a better reason not to. But it was at this last possible moment that he runs to Jesus and he kneels down and asks him this question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Let's stop here for just a minute. You've got to ask yourself, why does he ask Jesus this question? Wouldn't it make more sense for him to go to one of the religious leaders? Maybe to a Pharisee, maybe to a Sadducee, or maybe you're going to go to those scribes who know inside and out the scriptures. I imagine that he would have, really. If he's a man of influence, he knows the other people in the community that have influence. So I imagine that he did go to the religious leaders. He did ask them this question. And what brought him to Jesus? It's because he probably received from the religious establishment an answer that was not satisfactory. The question that he asked Jesus was the same question he asked them, and then he leaves the religious leaders not getting this answer, this resolution in his heart. I can see him going to the religious leaders, what must I do to have eternal life? And them coming back, well, you got to follow the law. Are you following the law? Then yes. And then I'm imagining the religious leaders saying to the rich young ruler, then you got it all together. There's no reason why you should be feeling uneasy on the inside. Maybe he came to Jesus because he needed confirmation. Maybe he came to Jesus because he just felt that he had no answer, or the answer that he was given was inadequate. Maybe he came to Jesus because the Holy Spirit was still working inside of him, convincing him that he was still missing it. And with gentleness, with love, and with compassion, Jesus receives him and hears his question. I mean, on the surface, if you look at this question that he asks, it's a really legitimate question, right? Maybe a question you've heard someone else ask, or maybe you've asked yourself, maybe not phrased this way, maybe not the same question, but a very similar question, a question that's very similar to this is, have I done enough? I mean, we're take it outside of our relationship with God for just a minute. I mean, we ask this question, have we done enough in our workplace, don't we? We ask this question in our friendships, have I done enough? We ask this in our marriages. We ask this in our families. We ask this in our civic organizations and clubs. And because we do this so many times on a horizontal level, we also do this on a vertical level with God in our relationship with God. The problem is not the question. It's a legitimate question. It's a great question. The problem with the question is where the question can lead us if we're not careful. For this man, the way that he phrased this question tells us how far he had fallen away or he gone from an understanding, being able to understand God and to his fullest. He was so limited in his understanding of God. What he asked Jesus is, what does anyone really have to do? What he asked Jesus is this question about inheritance. And he says, what must I do? And I look at this and I say, what someone has to do actually, how does that really matter? What does that really matter what you do when it comes to inheritance? You know what? I'm going to get this out, okay? I know what I want to say, and I'm flubbing up my words here just a little bit, but just here. What does what someone do have to do with inheritance? Isn't that true? Does inheritance have anything to do with what you do? I think that's a better way of saying it. Inheritance has nothing to do with what you do, because when it comes to inheritance, what you do is secondary to who you are related to. Isn't that the truth? This man, when he formulates his question using this image and to link it to something he must do to inherit, it reveals this lack of understanding about his relationship with God. The man believed that eternal life was a product of something that he did. And for a moment, when he asked this question, Jesus entertains his warped sense of inheritance. And what Jesus does is he rattles off a list of things that he should do in verse 19. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Do not cheat. Honor your father and your mother. The rich young ruler wanted this list, doesn't he? He wanted something that he could check off, something he could look back on, and when he had doubt, he could point to and say, you shouldn't be feeling this way because I did this, I did this, I did this. But I believe he's heard this answer before. He's already prepared an answer, a response, doesn't he? Maybe this is what the religious leaders gave him, follow the law. And he says, well, I'm doing that, but I still feel empty inside. I still feel like I'm missing something. I still feel like I'm not good enough. And so he's already prepared his answer for Jesus. And he says, man, teacher, notice he left off good this time. Teacher, all these things I have kept since I was a child. Isn't there something attractive about someone who, when you look at this man, he has such earnestness in keeping this part of the law. There's all of these things that Jesus lists here, all of these things are verifiable. They're external things that people can actually say, yes, he did it. This is done in public. This is done in the view of other people are watching. And so in this public arena, when Jesus says, do not murder, do not do all these different things, and he says, I have done these things, there must have been some amount of truth to what he is saying, because other people would have been able to say, no. I've seen you murder. You've lied to me. Other people there would know if he was a thief or a cheater. Maybe his parents were there, and they would have been able to say, nah, you haven't honored us. You're a problem child. In his confidence, there's something frightening that he has in his confidence, and that even though he has kept the law, even though he has done this, and even though this is verifiable from the crowd around him, he still feels empty inside. He still feels like he has not done enough. If you pull back the curtain on his heart and you look and you see that in the center of him, there is growing inside of him this storm. He's saying, there's more, right? If I'm doing everything God wants me to do, shouldn't I feel better about it? Should I still have all these questions? Should I still get to this point where I get to wit's end? There's more. I've been careful to do everything that I've been taught, and there's still a feeling that it's not enough. And now the ground is set. The ground is set for Jesus to go one step further with this man, and looking at him with compassion, he loved him. He said to him, "You lack one thing. You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." This is not what he expected. He didn't plan for this. You know how we know this? Because once he heard it, his face went downcast. And he walked away sad. He went away sad, for he had great possessions. I want to stop here for one moment. I wonder what he did expect Jesus to say. I mean, he had worked this out in his mind. Okay, I'm going to ask this question. I'm expecting Jesus to say law. Right? Give me a list. And then this is how I'm going to respond. I wonder what he did expect Jesus to say. I bet you what's better than that, maybe a better, deeper question is, what did he want Jesus to say? "You are a perfect example, unnamed rich young ruler. You are a model disciple. Everybody, come around. Look at this man right here. He has it all together. You have nothing to worry about. Do you really think you have anything else to do? You've already earned it. Oh, what a freeing statement that might have been. Because if I can earn it, I can control it. This passage has two conversations in it. This first one is with this rich young ruler and Jesus. And then when this man walks away, Jesus has a conversation with his disciples. The rich young ruler, his conversation is over. It didn't take long, but it was long enough to be an interruption with the disciples. They're all on their way out of town. And at least at the beginning, the disciples were anxious to get back on schedule. I know I would. I'd be the guy with the stopwatch. Okay, Jesus, you got 3 minutes here. All right, it's coming up. You got 30 seconds left. You know, I'd be the one that would be making sure that we're all on schedule. Things are ticked off and things like that. And I imagine there were other people that were kind of fly by night, kind of going with the flow a little bit. And we all need those people. But for me, I would have been very annoyed at this interruption. When the man walked away, I imagine their anxiety about the interruption to their schedule became the least of their worries. And they started asking each other in one way or another, what just happened? Just a few minutes ago, we are on our way out of this city. Then one person is added to the audience, and now, as quickly as he's added, he's gone. It was just a few moments, but in those very, just those small few moments, that short time, everything changed. Beforehand, they were worried about all the things that needed to be done before they left town. And when the man interrupted them, they asked themselves, looking at their watches, is this going to take long? And after he had left, they forgot about their schedule. They were now full of their own questions. Disciples to Jesus. Jesus, if what you're saying is true, then we have a question too. We have a question. And so Jesus looks around and he looks at his disciples. There's this crowd. But what he says is he says this to the disciples. And this is what he says to the disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And then the disciples react in this amazement. Just as the rich young ruler expected a certain response from Jesus, so did the disciples. And this response was not what they expected. In a society where, the disciples thought it was so unthinkable that there was this idea of the kingdom of God excluding the rich. If those, the disciples could have thought, if those who know how to succeed in life cannot make it to the kingdom of God, then who can? In fact, Jesus doesn't just consider this. He presses the issue further when he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person or rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And as the disciples are probed by Jesus, they become more and more on edge. Long gone are their fears about the itinerary or where they're going next. In this moment, their anxiety level grows, and it shaped what they did next. You see, the bags were packed, the goodbyes were given, and now their moment changed. The question went from Jesus, is there anything else we need to do before we leave, to who can be saved? I mean, these are two questions that are so diametrically opposed. Opposite ends. One is so earthly. One is so next moment. One is so vertical. The other is eternal. One is about what they can control. The other is about what God is doing. And if they've done enough. If the rich guy, who's a ruler and young, who has influence and possessions, can't be saved, then Jesus, who can? Because this is what they believed. Poor people, sick people, marginalized people, they were the ones who had somehow angered God. And believing this and having this mindset made it easier for them to ignore the sick, the poor, the marginalized. Because if God had rejected them, maybe we could reject them. See, their idea of God's blessing, their idea of God dispensing this blessing, or the way that they imagined or defined their value in God's eye, was intricately woven to their wealth, to their health. And if someone was lame or sick or marginalized, it was a telltale sign that they had done something wrong and they had no value in God's eyes. No wonder the disciples were so astonished at this short conversation that Jesus had. The rich, the successful, well, they were the people that God loved, right? They obviously had value in God's eye. Look at the ways that God had blessed them. Did they have it all together? Did they have all the answers? And the gospel writers introduce this unnamed, rich, young ruler that we really don't know much about, but we know on the inside he had questions in a society that kept on telling him he had it all together. And when he came and asked this question, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Can you imagine the raised eyebrows from the disciples? The people aghast at the question, even the thought of the question? You shouldn't be asking this question. The tax collector should ask this question. You shouldn't ask this question. The beggar should be asking this question. The Gentile, not you. And if you are asking this question, then what does that say about me? See, in Jesus' response to this, to both the rich young ruler, to the disciples, was this. It's never been about you. It's always been about God. Jesus, to his disciples, says, eternal life, it's not about you. It's certainly not about something that you earn or something you deserve. Eternal life is about God and his love for you. His blessing, or the blessing that you think someone has, is not tied to what they have done to earn it. Your value in God's eyes is not about what you have to offer to God. Your value is defined not by you, it's defined by God. It's always been about God. You see, when you miss this part right here, what you will always find yourself doing is you'll always place more value on what you have to give God than on what God has for you. Did you catch that? If you find yourself in this area where you are trying to define your value by what you do, who you are related to, what you have, you always place more value on what you have to give God than on what God has for you. And if you're always thinking about what you have to give God, then you are deaf to what God is saying about you. Because you are framing it all around what you have to offer. Listen, I'm sitting over here before I'm preaching. Every time I preach, I get nervous and I sweat beforehand. My preaching professor said, John, great sermon, but you sweat too early, okay? I mean, this is the fact of the matter. This is who I am. I sweat too early. This is just it. I am nervous. And I'm okay with that. I never want to get confident coming up here in such a way that I'm not nervous. But do you know where my nervousness 99% comes from? Is, am I going to flub up on some words? Am I going to say it right? Do I remember my outline? Am I going to speak too long? Is it going to be too short? And then finally, I'm thinking, okay, I got to do more. Okay, God, will you bless what I am doing? Will you bless what I'm doing? And then I say, okay, God's going to bless what I'm doing. And so I get a little bit more and more and more and more so overwhelmed that it becomes exponentially difficult. And then finally, somewhere by the grace of God, a wind of fresh air, or the Spirit comes and says, it's not about you. It's about me. It's never been about you. It's always been about me. And with such release, I take a deep breath. I'm okay. I still sweat, but I'm okay. See, what Jesus how Jesus responds is, with man, it is impossible. What is it? What's that referring to? In the context, he's still referring to what preceded that. It refers to wealthy people getting to heaven. It is impossible with man, but not with God. So in that first sentence, Jesus kind of addresses the issue and says, it's not about you, it's about God. But then, thankfully, and I am thankful because I believe this is the reason it's been preserved for us. Thankfully, Jesus says, now it's not, and this concept is not just with this one issue. For all things are possible with God. With all things are possible with God. You know where my mind goes? It goes to the Apostle Paul. How in the world does Paul get to a place in his life where he, with reckless abandonment, can travel through the known world at that time, enduring, knowing that the very next city might be the last city. The very next imprisonment will be the last imprisonment where he would finally end up dying. At the end of his life, the very last chapter of Philippians chapter 4, in Philippians chapter 4, is this beautiful remembering of all the things that God has been doing in his life. And he goes back and he talks about, you know, I've learned to be content. I've learned to expect not much out of myself, but to overestimate what God is going to do. Put a lot of expectation in what God is going to do. Because I've learned, he says, that all things are possible through him who gives me strength. See, this is the same message Jesus is giving the disciples and the rich young ruler. They want to say, my strength comes from me and what I do. My value, my future. But it's turned upon its head. It's turned upon its head. And we're left with this realization that maybe, just maybe, I can't do it. And then at that moment, is where Jesus says to us through his Holy Spirit, finally. Finally. You want to be big in the kingdom? Well, let's start with just a cup of cold water. You want to be big in the kingdom? Then stop witnessing and just be a witness. You want to be big in the kingdom of God? Then turn the value of who you are away from what you have to offer and just let me use you where you are at every moment. Stop being religious and become relational with me. You know, Jesus, when he spoke about being his disciple, never said, if you want to be my disciple, ask me into your heart. He never said that. Not once. Did he say, if you want to be my disciple? So this whole idea of Christianity and becoming a Christ follower starts with a moment where Jesus says to us through his atonement and his blood on the cross, you are no longer culpable for your original sin, the sin you're born with, and the sin of action, the verb. You're no longer culpable. I have paid the price. But do you know what happens? Is we progressively from that moment move forward saying, little by little, I'm going to give more. I'm going to give more to God. And that is intended. Do you think the disciples had it all together at the beginning of the Gospels? When Matthew talks about his calling to be a disciple, do you think when he pushed away on the tax collector table and stood up and took one step towards Jesus to follow him, do you think he understood everything he needed to understand about who Jesus was? No. So give yourself permission to take things a little bit at a time. Allow the Holy Spirit to guide and direct you. Maybe this week, you need to find one thing where you are going to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus. You see, we might be able to point back to a day, a time, a moment, this period of time where we said yes to Jesus, but from that moment, then it becomes, I'm going to deny myself every day. That is the maintenance. That's not the maintenance of the relationship. That's not the maintenance of eternal life. That's the maintenance we need to turn our eyes off of what we do and look towards what Jesus does. Because you cannot deny yourself and put value in yourself at the same time as being something that can change God to accepting you. Can you? No. So maybe for you and me, maybe the idea is this. Maybe we just take one thing this week that we wanted to have control of, that we wanted to define our value for other people or God. One thing that we have protected. Maybe it's something about our ego and pride when it comes to offering forgiveness and saying you're sorry. What is that one thing or that one area of your life that you are holding on to in such tight fists that God is saying, I'm waiting for you to let it go? Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow Jesus. Father, we pray and ask that over the few moments that we have together as we worship in the week to come, that you would add your blessing to what is sung and what is spoken. Lord, I know for what's true about myself is I can easily find myself overwhelmed with what has to be done. And I get it. There are some areas of life that we need to get stuff done. The questions that we have, they're legitimate questions. Have we done enough? They are. But God, if I'm asking this question based on my relationship with you, if I've said yes to you and I have received you as my Savior, it's time, oh God, that I make you my Lord. And if you are big enough and strong enough and mighty enough to save me, then for heaven's sakes, you must be big enough, strong enough, and mighty enough to strengthen me. And if this is true for me, who every day can look at their calendar and say, hey, look what I've done for the church, for God, and all those things, it's got to be true for all of us. So I pray, like a mighty rushing wind, that your blessing would fall upon us. Not the blessing in traditional terms, but the blessing, oh God, that comes from letting go. From releasing control. For being okay with the outcome. The blessing, oh God, of having confidence in you. I pray this, oh God, in the mighty name Jesus Christ, who loved us, died for us, rose from the dead, and forever reigns. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. It's in your name we pray.